Last week, we looked at how human history and God's plan of redemption are woven together. And this morning, we're going to consider dealing with some of the ambiguity of that human history in a little more detail. 1 Kings chapter 2. As we begin, if you please join me in prayer for the reading of God's word. Father God, we do ask that you would instruct us through your word this day, and that you would command what you will. But first, that you would heal us and open our ears that we may hear your words of truth given to us. Father, we need you both to proclaim your word as well as to open our ears to hear and to be able to respond by the power of your Spirit. And we ask for that this day. And this we would pray and ask through our mighty Savior Jesus. Amen. Verse 1, looking at verses 1 to 10 to begin with. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace, but deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And there is also with you Shimei the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to, I completely drew a blank, Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with the blood to Sheol. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The word of the Lord. Until the Rosetta Stone was discovered in 1799, the modern world had no idea how to read ancient hieroglyphics from Egypt. The Rosetta Stone was a 1,700-pound fragment of black granite. It was written in around 196 BC by King Ptolemy, and on it was inscribed a decree in three different scripts. Two of these scholars knew. The third one was hieroglyphics. And so they were able to take the first two and to be able to help decipher the third. So that is what took place. The mystery of hieroglyphics was solved after some 1,700 years of no one being able to read it, maybe even longer. Well, in a similar way, there have been these little Rosetta Stone moments for us throughout the centuries, figuring out some of the difficulties of the Bible, discoveries which help us understand chronology, places, word meanings, and things like that. But of course, there are still some uncertainties that remain. For you who regularly read Holy Scripture, you no doubt have had this experience. You are reading a passage, and you either are not really sure what it means, or you're wondering, what am I supposed to do with this? Why is this here? There seems to be some ambiguity in what you're reading. Of course, some of that difficulty is that Scripture at times details to us events that are taking place, but isn't necessarily endorsing them. We can speak of that as being descriptive. That is, giving us a description of what was going on rather than prescriptive, telling us how we should act. So when Scripture describes to us the way that Judas hung himself, it's not telling us that suicide is okay. That's an easy one. But what do we do with the book of Acts, where it describes for us how the early Christian community came together, selling all of their possessions, and they were living as one? Is that simply a description of what God was doing with his people at that time and that place? Or does it actually prescribe for us what we should be doing, that this should be an ongoing and regular experience of God's people? That one's a little harder to answer. But the Lord has provided his word for our instruction. And at times, we are called then to wrestle with difficult texts and meanings to those texts. This morning, we're going to consider the challenge of an ambiguous text as we see how the Lord is able to conquer and establish his kingdom through ambiguous people. First, we have verses 1 to 4, which is this fantastic kingly instruction from David to his son Solomon. Be strong and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his way and keeping his statutes, his commands, his rules, his testimonies, as written in the law of Moses. No doubt he's referring to Deuteronomy 17. In verses 14 to 20, the Lord gives this prescriptive decree of what it was supposed to be like for the kings of Israel. Sounds very much like Joshua speaking to the people of Israel as they're going into the promised land, or even when Moses spoke to Joshua, encouraging him, showing him to walk in the commands of God. Echoes of Genesis 26 and Leviticus 8. And he goes on, he says that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. And then he reminds him that the Lord may establish his word that he had spoken to David, that he would have not fail to have a king who sits upon his throne as long as he were to walk in faithfulness before him. So David restates this great promise that the Lord had given to him, as we read in 2 Samuel 7. That's wonderful. What a great thing to do, a beautiful statement of truth to this new king coming up. That part is very clear. But something we're thrown off balance with verses 5 to 9. It seems like David is giving Solomon a hit list. Take out Joab. Take out Shimei. Now, Joab was David's army commander. He was the one, if you recall, who David used him to kill Uriah the Hittite after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, his wife. The Bathsheba who we are reading about today, the mother of Solomon. David used Joab for his dirty work. And this is the same Joab who we also saw tried to reconcile David to his son Absalom. And now, David wants him taken out. He says in verse 5, moreover, you also know what Joab did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner and Amasa, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that he had been shed in a time of war. If you go back and look at these two stories in the book of 2 Samuel, you will find that it isn't quite that clear. There is some ambiguity in the way that Joab acted towards these two men. But the question, of course, that we still have is, David, if this was so egregious, so bad, why didn't you do it? Why are you making your son do it? Well, now Shimei, of course, is another problem. You will recall that when David, he gets run out of town because of the rebellion of Absalom, Shimei met him along the way and he started throwing rocks and cursing him as he fled. And he said this to David, he said, get out. Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom to the hand of your son. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Similar to what David is saying about Joab. And when David is restored, he spared Shimei's life. It's this incredible picture of mercy given to Shimei when David came back to power. Well, now he tells his son, but when he, Shimei, came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Great. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. what do we do with that? David dies, and so Solomon, verse 12 tells us, sits on the throne of David's father, and his kingdom is firmly established. This word established is a key word for this chapter. It's used as a verb four times, wanting us to see that how his kingdom became established. But the ambiguity doesn't just stop there. The text goes forward. In verse 13, Adonijah, who was the heir apparent who got the boot, he comes to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. She said, do you come peacefully? He said, peacefully. Of course you should ask, because her life was on the line back in chapter 1. And he says to her, I have something to say. And she says, speak. He says, you know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Okay. And now I have one request to make, if you do not refuse me. She looked at him, she said, speak. He said, please ask King Solomon. He will not refuse to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. Of course, that's back in chapter 1 as well. She was the young virgin who was with David. She's now part of his harem. He's a concubine. And Bathsheba says this, very well, I will speak for you to the king. Important little difference here. It's very big. She told him, in Hebrew, this is say, she actually said, I will speak to the king about you or of you. She did not use the word to say, I will speak on behalf of you. So she's kind of cryptic in what she's telling Adonijah. Oh, I will tell him about you. Not, I will speak on your behalf. It's a big difference. She promises nothing. In verse 19, Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the mother, queen mother. He said, I have one small request to make, if you do not refuse me. And the king said, make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you, in this nice, polite way of speaking. She said, let Abishag be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife. King Solomon answered, and why do you ask for Abishag? Ask for the kingdom as well, for he is my older brother. On his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab, who's the commander of the army. A couple of different schools of thought here on understanding Bathsheba. One group kind of sees her as just this hopeless romantic. She was easily manipulated by Adonijah. He just hear, oh, Solomon, a wedding. There'll be flowers and cake. But another group, and I happen to think they're probably right, thinks, you know, she knew exactly what she was doing. She had been part of the king's harem for a long time. She had firsthand knowledge of how court politics worked. She was not some naive romantic. The first chapter shows that she was quite capable of intrigue and resourcefulness. And Adonijah's request was more than a love story. Last week I mentioned how sex and politics have always gone hand in hand. And in the ancient world, the new king would inherit the harem of the previous king. And it's clear that Solomon sees right through all this. Because immediately he says, God do to me, and more so, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. So there's more to this request than just simply, wow, she's really cute and I like her. He understood something. And he had spared his brother's life on the condition that he would actually show himself to be a worthy man. And his request shows he's not a worthy man. Therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, who has made me a house as he has promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. And then, of course, we're given more information. Abiathar the priest, he calls him into his presence. And he says, you deserve to die, but because of the good you did to my father David and you shared in all of his afflictions, I'm just going to banish you. And it says, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. And then news came to Joab, verse 28, and he fled. And he takes hold of the horns of the altar in the tabernacle area. And he says, I will die here. And this came back to Solomon, and Solomon sends Benaiah in to kill him right there, hold on to the horns of the altar. And Solomon said this in verse 31, says, do as he has said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and my father's house the guilt of blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with a sword two men more righteous and better than himself. So their blood shall come back on the head of Joab, on the head of his descendants. But for David and for his descendants, for his house, for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore. That's a wonderful statement, but remember, this is the speech of Solomon, not the speech of a prophet. Are we to take it at face value? Solomon essentially uses this as an opportunity to wipe out all the opposition in one swoop. It makes complete sense from a political standpoint. But morally, it's certainly rather ambiguous. And of course, we come to Shimei. The king now sends and summons Shimei to him. And he says, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatsoever. For on the day that you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know that for certain you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head. Essentially, he is providing for Shimei a city of refuge, which we read about in Numbers 35. It's for those who've been guilty of manslaughter. Basically, he's under house arrest in the city of Jerusalem. And Shimei says to the king, great, whatever you say is good, I will do. And he's there for 3 years. And then one of his servants runs away. It says, Shimei arose and saddled his donkey and went to Gath to seek his servant. And in verse 41, Solomon finds out. And the king sent and summoned Shimei to him after Shimei had returned. Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out into any place, whatever, you shall die. And you said, whatever you say is good, I will obey. Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandments which I commanded you? He said, know in your own heart all the harm you did my father. So the Lord will bring back to you harm on your own head. And he had him struck dead. And Solomon says this in verse 45. He said, King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established forever by the Lord. And it ends, the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. This is a great chapter for historical information. But what are we to do with what took place? Realpolitik is what's taking place. It's how earthly kingdoms are established. But is that how the Lord's kingdom is to be established? Well, of course, what we see here is how the Lord ends up bringing forth his kingdom, how he conquers in spite of and often through very ambiguous people. He did promise to David that he would establish an everlasting throne. Well, what we see in this kingdom is that when left to themselves, men don't make it very far. The kingdom doesn't even fully last to David's grandson before it's rent in two. And then we get this long list of kings that just mostly down. Left to David alone, the promise that God had made to him would have been utterly frittered away. And we see these acts of David, and we're left with, I'm not really sure if those are good acts or bad acts. They're acts. Should he have done that? I don't know. Not all of them, anyhow. And this is what we find later in the book of Kings, 1 Kings 15, verse 5. This is the writer then making a summary statement of David. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he had been commanded him all the days of his life, except in matter of Uriah the Hittite. What an absolutely remarkable statement. It is, as one writer has said, it's as if all of David's other sins, all the rest of his disappointing behavior, have been utterly forgotten. Such is the grace of God, sweeping away so much that is wanting in our lives and treating us as if we were so much more faithful than we are. Isn't that the way that God works? Even when you look at Hebrews 11 and you see this great hall of faith, as it were, and these wonderful acts of righteousness commending these different men and women, and you sit there and you go, I've read my Old Testament. They don't seem all that wonderful, God. And yet, that's his description in grace of his people. Because what we know is that the only one who would be able to firmly establish the kingdom of God is Jesus. He is the only one whose actions and words were never morally ambiguous or unclear. We need the Rosetta Stone of Jesus to properly understand and interpret the language of Scripture for us, to show us the way in the midst of ambiguity and difficulty. Those hard parts that we struggle with, we need to see them and look behind them and see Jesus, who is bringing the purposes and plans of God together for his purposes. He is establishing the kingdom, and only in him can the kingdom be established. It is, as one writer says, his mercy and gentleness of grace are such that he is always taking our little for a lot and counting our lives as good when they are far from being as good as they ought to be. This is the practical effect of the forgiveness of our sins, which is ours through the sacrificial death of David's greatest descendant, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is always taking our little and counting it as a lot. He's always seeing our behavior as somehow better than it really is because of the forgiveness that we have received in his Son. Rather than encouraging us to ambiguity and moral uncertainty, it should spur us on that God sees us through the lens of Jesus. The hieroglyphics of our life are interpreted through the script of Jesus. And I'm really glad, because without that, it would present a very bleak and degrading story of who we are apart from Christ. And so it draws us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, to the one who firmly established the kingdom of heaven. It draws us to him in repentance and worship and adoration of his great grace, that we would truly be better than we are, that we would be offering more than our little, because we can now participate in his lot. That is what is ours with the King who alone could fulfill all the requirements of the law, the King who alone could take the first few verses of chapter 2 and make them true, good, and right. Solomon just points us to one more failure, one more ambiguous person. And through him, we have to see Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So that when the rolls are called and we are somehow included in that Hebrews 11 great hall of faith, we'll look and go, I'm only here because of Jesus. I'm only here because he did a lot. He did what I could not do. And therefore, I'm his. And he can call me to the ends of the earth to do whatever he asks, because I have been bought with a price. all of that through our King Jesus. If you'll pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we recognize that we too are very ambiguous people. Lord, there is so much trash next to your treasure. And Father, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, that you have not left us in the garbage heap, but you are sanctifying us. You have justified us by the free grace of Jesus. And Lord, we would pray that you would continue to make his righteousness so real and evident in all of our lives. Father, that you would remove from us such brokenness, such sinfulness, such depravity. That your Son would be honored and glorified through the lives of your people. You have conquered through him, and we give you all praise and adoration and thanks. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.